It's a good crowd tonight. Wonder if you guys were all just really anxious to see how we would fumble the subject tonight. It is interesting. I don't usually get a lot of feedback when we announce our text talk topic. Today was the exception.
I left and went to lunch real quick.
I should have. I heard from a lot of you, and I wish that we had like created a montage of the feedback and it let you hear the variety there is to that, the opinions that we heard coming into tonight. I wondered if announcing the topic kind of landed weird with some of you. And I guess how it landed with you is going to depend in part about the view you have embraced of it. I wondered if some people thought, really, a whole text talk on clapping? How are y'all even going to do that? I don't know why you would underestimate our ability to go on and on. But I think in the minds of some people, it's such a trivial subject. And why would you invest an entire text talk in something like this? I imagine that our religious neighbors, if we had put this on the sign tonight, come to Climbwood tonight. We're going to discuss what the Bible has to say about clapping and worship, how people would have reacted to that. And I say that only because in much of religion today, at least certain kinds of religion, clapping is just commonplace.
Right. And I think part of what we're even looking at accomplishing here tonight, David, and I think you'd agree with this, though we didn't talk about this before, was if nothing else, we want people to be more intentional about why we do what we do and even stop and think about what we do and why we do it and where it came from and what it might mean, you know, and so on and so forth. Just simply being more intentional. Stop and think about what we do and why we do it.
Well, you know, one of the things I hope that you'll take away from what we're doing tonight is the fact that we're willing to sit down together as a church family and have a conversation about the things we do. And there aren't any questions that are off limits. If it's a concern of yours, if you want to understand better, we're happy to try to tackle that, whether it's in a setting like this or in a private study or something like that. And maybe some of you would be like people in the religious community and you were saying, I really don't think it deserves this much attention. I just don't think it's a big deal. Maybe even you would like to see more of it. You know, have you ever been at a baptism where when it was over, you know, this new birth has just taken place and there's like this funeral home silence that follows? You ever seen that?
Nobody knows what to do.
And that feels awkward to me because it feels like it ought to be a moment of celebration.
Well, that feels inappropriate to some people.
Yes, exactly. And so some people's response to that would be, well, it ought to be natural just to break out in applause. It's our way, I've heard people say this, it's our way of celebrating what's just happened. And
right.
that's all there is to it. And so that's one view of that. And I've had people express that to me. Listen, when I clap after a baptism, I am celebrating the awesome moment that has just happened. And what could possibly, how could that possibly be a problem? How could someone object to that? And let me assure you, they can.
And do,
because some people have a completely different view of this. And their view is clapping is what you do at a concert after the group plays a song that you love. It's a reaction to entertainment.
Right.
And when someone's going through this this new birth.
One of the most holy things we do in life.
What's a more important moment in your life?
Right.
The moment you decide I'm going to, through the blood of Jesus, be born again. And to import something you do
At a sporting event,
yeah, when Jordan knocks one out.
Right.
Seems to rob the moment of its dignity.
So it troubles some people from a different direction because of that.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And then the other piece of that, and you'll need to weigh this in your own mind how you feel about this, but there are others who are worried that it's a beginning point that's going to take us down a path to things where ultimately all of us are going to find ourselves uncomfortable. And I think there's some truth to that.
Sure.
I think it is appropriate not to just think about this thing I want to say, I want to do this, but the
right.
potential path that it sets us on when we start doing it.
So in other words, going back to where we were with like maybe the religious world, if we put this on the sign, yes, we agree this might be trivial in one sense. However, the viewpoint can be argued, where does this, to your point, where does this take us? Maybe because sometimes, you know, nobody ever wakes up one day with, you know, with something really changed about their worship or their life. It always starts with small, seemingly right. insignificant things. And so that's another viewpoint we want to take into account. What about, you know, people who feel that way about it? I don't care one way or the other, but I'm not sure about where this might lead.
Correct.
So we got that viewpoint on the table.
And then we have people that absolutely don't care, right? And maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you're sitting there saying, I don't object to folks clapping. I don't personally clap. I'm happy for it to be either way. I really don't care either way. So I was wondering as we lay that out, do you find a landing spot? In fact, what I'm suspicious is that you already came in with a position. You've probably, many of you have thought about this before.
Yeah.
And what you're hoping...
What they're curious about is what our position might
well,
be,
yeah, yeah.
Or what the elder's position
yeah,
might be.
What are
yeah.
David and Jeff going to get up and say tonight? Because it needs to agree with me. So here's the question I want to ask. In addition to where are you, the other question I want to ask is, how do you feel about the people that have a different view of this than you do? Because I fear sometimes what happens to us in church families is we take issues like this and we develop a position, sometimes one we've studied and thought through, sometimes one that's just grown out of what we're used to. Some of you may have come from places where clapping was absolutely normal and you think this conversation is nuts. Why would there even be a question about that? And some of you have come from places where if someone had clapped in the assembly, it would have been a crisis. And now we're all together in one place. And so we've staked out positions. Sometimes we unfairly describe the other position, and then we go to war with each other.
Right. In other words, we recognize that people can have strong feelings about this. People may have strong convictions about this. And how are we going to look across the aisle at each other and talk about this, reason about this, and come, most importantly, to a unity of some sort on what we might do in this congregation about this?
And I think at the end of the day, that's exactly it.
Yeah. I probably got ahead of you when I said that.
What's that?
I said I probably got ahead of you when I said
that. No, that's all right. That's all right. I worked to stay up with you all the way through these anyway. But the greater concern I have, brothers and sisters, is how do we wrestle with issues where we differ and remain one, like Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. And we talked about alcohol a few weeks ago. And one of the reasons we preach that lesson is because there are churches we know about that are being torn up because the families are divided over alcohol. And while I don't think clapping is an issue like alcohol, I think it is an issue. And when you've got folks who say, this is my way of celebrating, and folks who say, it is totally robbing the moment of his dignity, we got a problem. You see that? And we got to be able to come together on that. And I think we ought to be optimistic about that. If you go over to Acts chapter 15, I think the issue being faced by early disciples in Acts chapter 15 is a way heavier issue than what we're dealing with tonight. This is all about Gentile conversion. Remember what's going on here in Acts 15? And they're trying to figure out, do Gentiles have to become, in essence, become Jews before they become Christians? And particularly at stake here is the issue of circumcision. And people have very, very different views of that. I just want you to notice verse 25. Will you look down there? This is Acts 15, verse 25. They're writing this letter to communicate their conclusions. And they said, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind. Will you underline that in your Bible? Because here are disciples wrestling with what I would argue is probably the thorniest issue of the New Testament. This is their issue.
Well, and something that really did matter. It absolutely affected the nature of the gospel call. It absolutely impacted the nature of the church and the nature of fellowship in the church. It really was a major, big deal.
Yeah.
And yet, by the time we get to the verse you just read, after a lot of conversation, after a lot of reflection on Scripture, they came, to your point, to one mind on this.
And I think if they could do that over the issue they were wrestling with, that as a family here at Kleinwood, we ought to figure out something we can do about clapping in our worship service and how we could come together and be one about that. I will say this, brothers and sisters. That's more important than the individual positions on this issue. You with me on that? The critical thing here is that we be one and united. And I actually, this isn't going to be like Acts 15. In some ways, I think it's way less complicated. And I think there are places for us to come together on this, right?
Sure.
So let me give you another text, Ephesians chapter 4. If you're on the in the Ephesians class on Wednesday, I'll apologize to you in advance because this will be repetitive.
Two weeks from now, have you already done this?
Well, I know, but see, in the Ephesians class, we're actually right now talking about the message of unity that runs through that book, right? And so in Ephesians 4, and I would just say, for those who aren't in the class, I do think that is one of the major themes running through this book, and oddly enough, dealing with the Jew-Gentile question, Paul is trying to knit these disciples together on this very, very controversial issue. And so, if you look at 4 and verse 1, which is sort of the key moment in this letter, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So be the people that God has had in mind for you to be from the beginning. That's his message. And then in verse 2, he adds these traits, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then watch verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think all of this segment here early in chapter 4 is about bringing people together. But in verse 3, the language there carries the idea that unity is something you work on an ongoing basis, and you got to work hard at it. And so could we just say to you guys tonight that this segment is part of the hard work of unity, and it will never go away. If we could all end up on the same page by the time we got done tonight, 6 months from now, we need to talk about something else. Why? Because unity is an ongoing challenge for God's people. We just have to work at it all the time.
Oh, that's exactly right. And again, going back to it's intentional, you know, regardless of your particular, you know, personal conviction or view about something, at the end of the day, part of what we want for people who either don't care or haven't thought about it is at least be intentional in your indifference. Or whatever, you know, but, and because this is part of how we maintain unity across the board on a lot of issues, is we simply are constantly having conversations in which we try to reboot our shared understanding of where each other's at.
Yeah, I want to point you to something else in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, because he lists those traits there. Would you look at the list that he gives us in verse 2? Because there's where unity grows, is when God's people possess those character traits. And so we're inviting you tonight to process this question through that lens. And as disciples, all of us work to have the Spirit that is defined by those character traits. I think in the absence of those characteristics, you can't do it.
Right.
And to have unity, You got to have those character traits. So God brings us together. That's what Jesus accomplished. He brings us together. He makes this weird group of people. And you guys are a weird group of people, okay? I mean, look around the crowd tonight. This is a diverse, very different collection of people that God has brought together through Jesus Christ. And he's made one. And he said, now, that's what I've made you. Your work is to be that. And so, in a world that tries to tear us apart, folks, as verse 3 says, we have to work hard at being one. Okay? If it's any consolation, this isn't new. We see doctrinal battles in the New Testament, like Acts 15. But we also see battles over issues of judgment, issues that are indifferent. In fact, at the end of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are discussing their next journey, right? And they have a disagreement. It's not a scriptural disagreement. It's not a difference over some doctrine.
It's not over what to do with Gentiles who become Christians.
Yeah, it's what to do with John Mark.
It's what to do with John Mark, who's also Jewish.
Yes. And the fuss is, hey, do we take him with us on the next trip? Can you think of a more sort of trivial kind of an issue? And yet, what do we read about that there? They have a sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah, it's like when you and I hire an intern.
Yeah, well.
No, just kidding.
I don't know how you should feel about that, Andrew.
We agreed on you. That's what you should take away.
No, what you need to take away is I need to know who is Paul and who is Barnabas. But guys, this is a trivial issue that involves judgment, and yet they have a sharp disagreement about it.
It mattered.
Does that give you some consolation that even back in the days of the New Testament, there were issues like this that disciples wrestled over,
right?
Even apostles wrestled over.
And then there were larger issues just in other congregations. I think about the Corinthian congregation and that meat sacrifice to idol issue in 1 Corinthians. You have your Bible? Look at something with me in chapter 10 real quick. Chapter 10 is the end of Paul's argument about that. And he says something that's really important. And I don't know, I keep on saying I'm going to do something with this whole passage the next couple months, and I'll get around to it, I guess. But there's something important that Paul says that I think also is really worth putting on the table here as we're kind of setting things up here. Look at verse 23. This is really an important concept that Paul puts here. He's talking about meat sacrificed to idol. Now, keep in mind, this is one of those, meat is meat. It was all created by God. You can eat it with thanksgiving, and that's all that matters. However, Paul says, you do have to think about how it affects other people who think you're worshiping idols. If you eat meat that is known to be sacrificed to an idol, let alone eat it in an idol's temple where other people tend to like to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. And so look at what Paul says. He gives a simple principle here in verse 23 and 24. All things are lawful. Now, he doesn't mean that literally true. He's kind of saying, you know, this is his version of the hypothetical. Even if there is truly no right or wrong at stake in this issue, not all things are helpful, or depending on your translation, expedient. Not all things build up. So there's a larger issue than whether I like it, you know, or I prefer it, or it's what I'm used to when we wrestle with issues. What's the issue? Does this build up the group? How does this affect other people? Look at what he says in the very next line. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good. Don't worry about what you like. What are you supposed to be looking for? When we think about our life together, we look at what's good for each other. And that's got to be part of the calculus, of the thinking, of the intentionality when we wrestle with things that we might disagree with our brethren about. Number one, ultimately, is it right or wrong? But if it's not ultimately an issue of right or wrong, then we also have to wrestle with, it's not about whether I like it or not, or I prefer it or not, or I don't think there's anything wrong with this. Why is somebody making a big deal out of this? Part of what we have to wrestle with, what builds up everybody, the strong and the weak, people of different backgrounds, people of different perspectives. And that's always got to be part of the conversation when we have conversations about this. That is literally part of scriptural, Christ-based thinking when we wrestle with these kinds of things.
So as you were saying that, I was going through some of the questions that already we're getting questions.
I could imagine.
And frankly, some of them are just snarky.
It's probably Andrew getting even.
Somebody somebody said, should we clap when y'all get done?
Well played.
Is Stephen here tonight?
Yeah, that's yeah.
That was my first thought. So thank you for keeping it lighthearted. Let me say this to you. I want to say one more thing about the question itself. And I really want you guys to buy in with us on this. I am really thankful that this is the kind of question we're wrestling with. Because I think there would be a temptation to say, this is a trivial matter, doesn't deserve all this attention, and I don't know why we have to sit around and talk about this. I am glad this is the kind of thing we're sitting around talking about, because I think it represents a spirit toward God and toward worship that we ought to take that seriously. There is a reverence that ought to attach to it, and a dignity, and we need to think about that and maintaining that. I'm glad we're talking about this, because the church up the road that thinks this is kind of wacky, do you know what they're wrestling with? Is the Bible the Word of God? That's their struggle. And the church up the road is wrestling with, should we be embracing and approving of people who are living homosexual lifestyles? And among our own brethren, they're wrestling with, should we be appointing women to serve as elders? And should they be given the pulpit to preach? And so be careful about the questions that frustrate you. I would be rather be trying to figure out how we continue to show reverence for God in what we do, rather than wrestle with whether or not we have anything to give it to us from God at all,
right,
whether he's spoken at all.
And then you can add this to that pile too, David, is this is actually healthy. This is what congregations should be able to do together, to come together and think through scriptures, you know, commands and its principles and its goals. And even setting aside the issue, even if you think the issue is trivial to your point, you know, because some feel that way. On the flip side, the practice of seeking unity intentionally, of thinking about, you know, why am I at on this and why am I where I am at on this? These are actually spiritually healthy and good things that do tend to make us stronger and more unified when we are intentional at reminding ourselves about who we are and why we're here, and that we are seeking not just our own spiritual enlightenment, but we're seeking a unity in the bond of peace.
Yeah. So coming to the issue of clapping itself, it is interesting that ours is not the first generation to wrestle with this. You realize that? I do think we tend to view our struggles in an isolated way, right? Like, this is what is happening today. And I don't think we ponder them enough over the broader history of people trying to follow God. But this issue has actually come up before. And religious people down through the centuries have wrestled with it. We actually even have people who wrote about the question of clapping in the fourth century.
Completely different language, completely different culture, completely different part of the world, and yet it was an issue.
Yeah, John Chrysostom
yes.
spoke up,
yep.
unhappy about clapping making its way into their chapels. And interesting is the reason he objected to it. His argument was, we are taking something that is fitting for the theater, which was kind of considered a scandalous place at that time, and we're taking theater practices and we're bringing into worship, and it's robbing church worship of its reverence for God.
Yeah, it's kind of funny. You and I were talking about this during the week, so I actually went back and pulled out of my shelf there his homilies.
I had a feeling you'd go look at.
Yeah, I'm that kind of guy. It was funny. So let me actually read the relevant passage. Noise belongs to theaters and baths and public processions and marketplaces, where doctrines and such doctrines are the subject of teaching. There should be stillness and quiet and calm reflection and a haven of much repose. But you know what made this sermon fun too? This is a sermon he preached from Acts. What made it fun, I was going back and spend some time with it. He actually, apparently it's more of a transcript of the sermon than the actual, he wrote this down exactly, just published his notes. apparently they start clapping while he's issuing a denunciation of clapping. They actually asked them to stop. I mean, it was really pretty funny to go back and look at it. But that's but to your point, 4th century, you know, Asia Minor, you know, eastern side of the Roman Empire, this is an issue, and he's saying, you know, I really wish you guys would knock it off and keep it in the theaters and bathhouses.
That is fascinating, and their pushback about that is that worship ought to be this time for reflection and conviction and transformation. It's serious stuff. It's not entertainment.
Right.
Stuff.
Well, and it's interesting because again, in the sermon, he goes on and he talks about, you know, there was no applause when Jesus delivered a Sermon on the Mount. And there was no applause when the apostles are going through an Acts and preaching in various venues. And so his whole point is, yeah, you know, we just don't see this as a feature of the first century church. And that's part of his argument, you know, is we picked this up in the theater. We didn't pick this up from reading the book of Acts or reading Jesus delivered a Sermon on the Mount. That's literally the gist of his argument.
And so if you move forward from that time to, let's say, the last 300 years or so, clapping began to find its way into churches, largely through the revival movements and Pentecostalism and things like that, which I think in part were a reaction to the way that worship had become dry and stale and formalistic.
Sure.
Legitimate objections, by the way.
Oh, sure.
And so Pentecostalism is able to take hold.
Sure.
Because people say, we're giving life.
Right.
Back to worship.
Well, yeah, because, you know, again, you know, in the denominational world, you know, you have this, think about the Puritans, right? You only dress in black and white, and we call them the frozen chosen because they were Calvinists. And
you got to let people sit on that for a minute.
Yeah, it'll sit there in your quiet and calm reflection and haven of repose, and it'll come to you. So they had their creeds and their liturgies, and it was all, you know, kind of scripted, and people felt boxed in by that. They actually felt there was no place for genuine, you know, not just the logic of the mind, but the feeling of the heart in worship. And so, yeah, there was kind of a backlash.
And the only reason that we're trying to talk a little bit about history is so you guys get a sense, first of all, that religious people have wrestled with this stuff all down through time.
This isn't just Kleinwood in 2026.
And now some new weirdness we came up with, right?
Yeah.
Or something unique to our brethren. Down through time, there's been this battle between sort of dried, staid, formalistic religion and exciting, enthusiastic, passionate religion. And so with the Pentecostal movement and things like that, and you guys will recognize this because some of you have lived through our own season with Pentecostalism and charismatic stuff. There's a lot more activity with those things, right? The raising of hands in the air and the clapping and, you know, the rooted in the belief that the Spirit is moving and creating all of this.
Well, and if you even wanted to kind of frame the issue in almost too simplistic of a dichotomy, you know, you basically, when you come before the Lord, you know, we are rational and emotional beings. And the real issue is which is in control, which is going to dominate. You know, you kind of have, you know, the more the rational, you know, which ironically was, you know, Chrysostom was hardly boring and locked in. But his whole point was you need to be reasoning your way through this, not just responding. Reasoning your way through this, thinking about what we're saying and what we're doing, versus the whole point in the charismatic movement. Again, I know people would disagree, but at the end of the day, the reality of the practice to an outsider sure seems to be the whole point is to lose yourself in the Spirit, which is really let the emotional take over, lose yourself in the moment, which is why the bodily movements, you know, the speaking tongues, the whole point is to kind of lose yourself in what you project onto the Spirit's movement, but it's really the emotional trumping the rational. Which is in control, the rational or the emotional? You don't have to pick and choose either or, but one has to lead. One has to kind of sit on top of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Are we led by the emotion or are we led by the reason?
And the other piece of that is the source of the emotion.
Correct.
Right? Where that's coming from. I spoke at a religious school a while back, and the guy in charge of the program, I spoke at a chapel service they had, and the guy in charge of the program told me that they felt like the kids had not been very excited about worship And so they had come up with a game to prepare the kids for worship. And he said, we're going to do that first before you speak. And the game was Dance Dance Revolution. I thought y'all would laugh.
I think they're in shock.
Because what they did is they put four kids up on the stage and they played music and there was something on the screen they're supposed to imitate. And you won if you best imitated what was happening on the screen. I just picked that up from watching. This was my first experience with Dance Dance Revolution. But this was the activity to get the kids ready to worship. And so what I want you to see is there's something missing there. Do y'all see that? This isn't about something the Holy Spirit is doing. This is not emotion generated by a reaction to truth. This is fake emotion and enthusiasm generated by this activity.
Right.
And I believe worship should engage the emotions, but as a reaction to truth, not this other artificial thing that's generated by something.
Right. You know, and going back to, again, you kind of got the rational and the emotional side, and we're not either or, we're both in, but the issue is in the dance, which one leads and which one's the partner in the dance, right? You know, which one's leading. And so that's the thing is, you know, emotions are generally malformed. I mean, you know, in other words, your emotions have to be disciplined and shaped. We're so used to in our culture, and I think this is why this form of worship is so popular in a larger religious world, this more emotion-driven worship. We live in an emotion-driven culture. Your feelings are your truth, right? I mean, we've all heard that kind of an idea. Your feelings create your reality. And so, but the reality is the biblical worldview, like when God asked Jonah, are you right to be angry, Jonah? God didn't say to Jonah, say, oh, you're angry. Well, I guess that's your truth on Nineveh. No, the issue is, Jonah, you need to put your mind back in charge of your anger and discipline your anger back to where it should be. You can form and shape your anger. And so that's the whole issue is, you know, God intends for the rational to be over the emotional. And so the emotional can be present, but under the guidance of the rational and in keeping with what is truly rational. And then back to Paul's point, you know, really does lead to edification.
Right. I think that the other piece that I would just add to that is what you're physically doing with your body does not reflect necessarily spirituality. Does that make sense? I heard a guy say one time, or make this comment in a Facebook post, said, you know, I just don't think someone can be sincerely worshiping God unless they're raising their hands in worship.
Right.
And I just want to suggest, I think you're connecting two things there that don't go together. What you do with your hands doesn't say anything about the spirit or the emotion that is in you in that moment. And I think we need to be careful about blending those two things together. The physical can be done mindlessly. Someone can wave their hands in the air mindlessly, and somebody can be very quiet and very far from God. And so whatever's happening physically is not necessarily indicating what's going on spiritually.
In fact, let's just, you know, even put that concept, as modern sounding as that sounds, back into the biblical framework, which is, you know, in the Bible, when God condemns people who draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, they worship me with their body physically. They're coming to the temple, they're bringing their sacrifices, they're keeping their feast days. But their heart is not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so literally, it's a modern form of that same idea of I can only worship God correctly with a proper, you know, physical attributes rather than really worship starts from the inside out in the condition of the heart.
Right. Which I think is in part, and this is the thing I wanted to get to. I think that's in part why over the centuries our brethren have largely rejected that sort of revival, Pentecostal direction, because it moved in that emotion disconnected from the heart and the mind, and moved more toward emotionalism. And our brethren rejected that, I think with good reason, over those years. So it is interesting that people today who object to clapping, some of us here tonight, for similar reasons that guys like Chrysostom objected to it. One of the concerns that I hope all of us share tonight is with the way worship over the last several decades especially has moved toward entertainment. Do y'all buy that? In our religious world, we have seen that. Worship moving in the direction of entertainment. And so now we have in our religious community, you know, performers on the stage, right? And often, and we fall into this trap too, often worship is evaluated on performance, right? The singing wasn't good today because we didn't sing any of the songs that I like, right? Or I don't know why I preached that sermon. It didn't say anything to me, right? And see, I didn't know it was about me. I thought we were offering something to God. And so one of the concerns that some have about the clapping is it's another step in the process. Do you see why they would think that? I'm not asking you to agree. I'm just saying, can you see why somebody would feel that way? Now we're clapping at a baptism. What about if we clap when the preacher makes a good point?
Or when someone comes forward during the invitation song.
Or when they come forward during the invitation song. Exactly. And so it is that concern about moving toward that worship performance mindset. Now, please don't misunderstand that. I'm not accusing everybody of clapping of having that mindset. I'm actually working the other side. And I'm saying, can you see why people would be uncomfortable with that and feel like that's a move in the wrong direction? Y'all buy that? I'm trying to get us to understand each other's perceptions of these things.
Or even tag on that a little bit, you know, people who have concerns about where this is going will reasonably ask, how will we know when we've gone too far?
Okay, so the progression problem is another piece of it.
Yeah.
And some folks hate that argument, right? You know, we say this kind of stuff to our kids. Well, you need to think about where that's going to lead. Kids hate that, right? Because I'm not trying to go down the road, Dad. I just want to do this thing right here. And I think that is the way we view this clapping issue. I want to celebrate a baptism, and that's a way I express my joy. And by the way, I get that. I understand that. I would say that the guys who shepherd our church family don't have the luxury of only being able to think in the moment. Do y'all appreciate that? I mean, one of the burdens of a shepherd is having not to look at this grassy field right here in front of me that my sheep are enjoying today, but they got to look at tomorrow and the next day, and what is this path I'm taking my sheep down? They have to ponder where the path goes. And I think that's an element. I can tell you why it's an element of it. Because there are brethren, congregations of our brethren, who embrace clapping at baptisms that grew into other things. And then it kind of sounded like a pep rally with not just clapping, but whooping and hollering and celebrating in a way that even some of the clappers were saying, feeling uncomfortable. This doesn't feel very dignified and respectful. There's a line being crossed. And so the thing I would say to all of us, if you're uncomfortable with what we're talking about tonight, I promise you, you've got a line out there. And the problem is that your children and grandchildren are going to push that line. And so we do have to think about that as we work with this. What direction is this going?
Right. And I think that's the key going back to, you remember, Paul's point. You know, what edifies? Don't seek to just please yourself, seek to please others. You have to think about where things, you know, even if you're okay with something, you have to think about where it would lead if your kids took the next step. And most of us, when we're okay with something, we never think about where it will lead, and then we're shocked when our kids 20 years from now are doing something that we never comprehended, but because we weren't being very intentional about what we were doing in the first place, we never thought about, there may not be an off-ramp on this, and my kids are just going to keep on rolling down the interstate. And then what?
Well, I think the point in that is that there is a line out there for everyone. Do y'all agree with that, by the way? Can y'all kind of react that ultimately everyone's going to want to draw a line? Worship is not a free-for-all where anything goes, right? You want eventually for the elders to draw a line somewhere. And our guys have the burden of listening to the family and all these different voices and saying, here's where we think it ought to be. Here's where we got to step in and make a judgment call. about that. And I just want you to appreciate the burden that is. Let me add one more. Do you want to jump in?
Well, I was just going to say, that's part of the duty of those who serve as shepherds, as guardians, is to literally think about the what ifs. That's part of their job.
Yeah. I do want to add, because one of the concerns I personally have, and this is just me talking, about making clapping part of what we do is the general movement in religion toward less formality in worship. Have y'all noticed that too? In fact, there are a lot of religious groups out there that really advertise that as a positive. We're not formal here. We're come as you are. We're casual.
Right.
Kind of that, right?
Right.
And we see evidence of that. We see it among ourselves. Mark, go back to Spring Branch in 1972, and all of you would be irreverent tonight.
You and I would be, man. Where's our ties?
I have mine in my pocket.
Thanks for the heads up.
Right. But Jeff is right about that. One of my mentors made the statement to me that he just felt like it was irreverent for men to show up at church on Sunday night without their jacket and tie on. Thank you, Randy. I'm looking around the crowd, right? And so there is this move, even that's infiltrated us and gotten into us, towards being more casual about worship. Can I just say that I'm not hung up about jackets and ties, but I am very concerned about having a casual spirit about worship. Malachi 1 really, really makes me think about that. We all look at that, and I just think this needs to factor into our thinking about all of this. Malachi chapter 1, God is unhappy with the people. In verse 6 of Malachi 1, he says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, you, O priests, who despise my name." And then he goes on to have this back and forth about, the priests are complaining, how have we done that? And they're allowing the people to bring lame sacrifices to be offered. And, God says you wouldn't offer that to your governor in verse 8. And I think the indication there is that they just lost the sense of God's presence. But then later he gets to the priests who are treating all of their work as a big hassle. But the other verse I want to read is verse 14, where he says, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male of his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Of all the things we might say about worship, I don't think casual ought to be one of the things that we say about it. And I'm not talking about jackets and ties when I say that. I'm talking about mindset. I do think there ought to be a seriousness, a reverence that we bring to an occasion like this. And it ought to be pondered that we're coming into the presence of God to present our offering to Him. And that's serious business.
And to that end, David, a couple of things, coming out of what you just pointed out to us. Number one, it's not just that religion in our culture is drifting towards casualness over irreverence and what makes me comfortable rather than, people weren't comfortable in the presence of God in the Bible. There is a joy and a fear that coexist together in this. But the one thing about this, it's not just in the religious world. Our entire culture doesn't recognize anything as sacred, as formal, as serious anymore, because we're so inward turned about us, our pleasure, our comfort, our happiness. Think about that with me for a minute. We live in a time in which nothing is sacred. Think about how chaotic weddings have become, funerals, serious moments in life, and yet It's more, again, drifts towards the lack of seriousness. In fact, people are making, you know, no wonder the divorce rates are what they are when people have turned weddings into a circus or all about the bride and yes, the dress and everything else, and think less about the fact that you're making a covenant with Almighty God in which what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Same with funerals. You know, we call them celebrations of life now. We just don't like to, you know, sit in silence in the face of death and the enormity of death. And so we live in it. Nothing is sacred. Nothing is different. Nothing should ever cause us to fear, to tremble, to respect, to have awe anymore. And so we've got to bring, again, it's about keeping balance, joy and the fear of God. I noticed that word Malachi used there. Again, do you not fear me, God is basically saying. Don't you have some reverence? Don't you have some respect? As you worship, yes, come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. And yet, that joy has got to be tempered with the reverence, the fact that this is not just Baal or Ashtaroth or some other god or some other day. This is the God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so we've got to recognize, kind of like Chrysostom's point, you guys, are you sure you aren't picking this up from the marketplace and the workplace and online where we love to mock and tear down and degrade and mock anything serious? And we never tell people get more serious. We always tell people lighten up. That's the world we live in. And so we need to think again, if we're going to be intentional, we need to think about, you know, it's not just that worship, everything in life is being flattened. And there's nothing serious, sacred, set apart in general anymore. And that mindset gets into us.
So one of the things that I hope you're picking up on is there are a variety of different positions, way of thinking people have about the issue of clapping. One of the things Jeff and I wanted to do tonight is to kind of get underneath all that and say that there are also some direction issues. There are some larger principles of reverence and worship. There are just some things to ponder here as we as a family wrestle with this question. But before we're done, I think we do need to wrestle a little bit about, how do we come together on this? Because some will be saying, so what you are saying is we just need the funeral home silence at a baptism. I hope not, because I hate that. I don't think that fits the moment. I think the moment ought to be a moment of celebration. But is there a way that we can all do that together and everyone be comfortable? And I think there is, because I think there are options in how we choose to celebrate that everybody can be comfortable with. I'm not aware of anybody having an objection to a hearty praise the Lord or amen when someone is baptized. In fact, I've pleaded with you guys to do that more when we preach, right? It'd be nice to hear from you guys. Get out of the frozen chosen, right?
Knew we could count on you, brother.
I think it's traditional among us to sing a song of praise, which is really, really fitting because you've got a message tied up in that. I have enjoyed when I do baptisms at the building after hours, having a time of prayer where everybody could come together and hold hands and celebrate that way. My question would be, could we as a church family just make this an easy issue to deal with by coming together on activities we all agree on and just doing that? Nobody's trying to shut anybody down. This is just about respecting each other and saying, you know, I don't agree with people who object to clapping. I don't think they're right about that. But they're in my family. And I don't want them at the moment of a baptism cringing and feeling like something inappropriate is happening. And I promise you folks, because I've talked to them today, there are people in this family that feel that way. And they would tie it back to some of the things that religious people have been talking about for centuries. They feel that way. And I think there's legitimacy to their feelings too. And so could we come together in a place where there are things we can all do that we all agree upon and do those things? And if we can't, why not? Because it isn't going to be the last issue we're going to have to wrestle with like this. Lots more coming. And I got to tell you, folks, we got a much bigger thing to do out in our community, wrestling lost people, than fighting with each other because I want to do this my way when it comes to responding to a baptism. Okay? So that's what Jeff and I are trying to lobby for tonight, coming together on what we can do to celebrate a great moment like that. Will y'all think about that? Happy to talk some more if y'all would like to do that. Appreciate it.